Please take your Bibles this evening and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just a couple of verses I want to read there this evening, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll read the first two verses, then over to 2 Corinthians 9. Let's hear God's Word. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now we turn to the second letter that Paul wrote to this church at Corinth. A good time later from this one, we're going to commence reading chapter 9, verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Amen. And God will add his own blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment and ask the Lord in that quiet of your heart to prepare a way for his word tonight. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name once again to pray that thou wilt give to us help from heaven. Lord, give to thy servant the tongue of the Lord himself. Let me speak that which is pleasing to thee, right in line with the Word of God. Grant, Lord, that there'll be no distraction, there'll be no hindrance. We pray that thou wilt cause thy Word to have free course to run in our hearts this evening. And we ask thee, our Father, that there will be that follow-up, there will be that connect between the preaching and the living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We come again this evening to this series of messages entitled Giving to the Lord's Work. In studying for these messages, I was interested to read of an incident related by Dr. Peter Masters, who is the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Spurgeon's former church. He said that back in the early 70s, he used to visit what he termed a dear old Christian lady. The day arrived in her life when she could no longer, because of age and because of infirmity, take care of herself, and she had to be moved to a nursing home. This woman lived so frugally and had so little in her cupboards every time he visited that he said, I thought she was penniless. But when her friends went to clear out her rented apartment and pack up her handful of possessions, they found in her drawers and cupboards, here and there, envelopes that were full of money that had been designated for various missionaries. Dr. Masters said that it was clear that almost all she had after paying the rent and basics was given to the Lord, for her whole heart was for Him and His work. Such incidents as that I just related to you seem to be rare in these days when money abounds as it never has before. Young people today drive cars that young people 50 years ago could never imagine owning in their wildest dreams. Newlyweds generally start out with all the appliances and more, whereas their parents had to gradually acquire them through pinching and saving, scrimping. Even the poorest home today seems to have a stereo system, a TV, a DVD player, and so on. I think it's therefore strange that so many of God's works struggle financially, and so few significant endeavors in local evangelism can be started and sustained due to lack of funds. Why is that? Is it that Christians are, in general, less committed to God's work than they used to be? Is that the reason? Is it that the new generation that has arisen in the church has somehow missed the mark in the stewardship of the Lord's money? Are we facing a generation in the church that is spoiled? One that is so used to the current high standard of living that they are not willing to part with much and sacrifice much for the advancement of the gospel of Christ? Is that the kind of day in which we're living? That the thought of this little old lady, this spinster, living on what they would call tuppence, and having envelopes full of money around her home for various missionaries, would be a thought basically foreign to God's people today. Whatever the reason, the only answer to this problem, and it is a problem, the only answer is to come back to a biblical perspective on giving to the Lord's work, and find out again what God has to say about the stewardship of the money that He has put into our hands. And perhaps here we have hit the proverbial nail on the head. Giving to the Lord's work is all about stewardship. It has to do with how we handle the money that the Lord has given us. And the clear inference we are to draw from this is that all we are and all that we have belong to the Lord. Although we are responsible to provide our housing and our clothing and our food, at the end of the day, all of it is His money. It is not ours. Lock, stock, and barrel, it's all His. All of our income is His, and therefore available to Him as He needs it for His work. That must be our mindset. It is this perspective on our money that will make us realize and indeed bring a reality about how we spend our money, whether on unnecessary things or things too lavish or expensive for our needs. Thus far, we have addressed three issues surrounding this whole topic of giving to the Lord's work. We have found out that the author of all true giving is the grace of God. These poverty-stricken Macedonians were able to give, Paul says, beyond their power because of the grace of God in operation upon their hearts. It begins with God's grace being poured out. God's grace made them a gracious people, and it always is, does. Gracious, therefore willing to give. That's what grace is all about. It is free giving. And because the grace of God was in operation upon their lives, they were quite happy to reach down deep into pocketbooks that were already empty and give sacrificially to the cause that was facing them at that point in time. All true giving, therefore, is a spiritual grace. It's not to be confined to the matter of finances. It is a spiritual grace. We also noted the attitude in giving to the Lord's work from looking at these Macedonian believers. An attitude that showed that their giving was selfless, sincere, sacrificial, and grounded in a spirit of servitude. They saw themselves as ministering, as serving the Lord's cause in their giving. Last Lord's Day evening, we only got around to looking at the amount that we are to give to the Lord's work. Having established from the Scriptures, I trust we did, the principle of tithing, we went on to show that 10% is but the starting point, not the ending point. And believers are, from that starting point, to go beyond that. As I said, it was well summed up by the third point of that preacher, give all you can. Don't lock yourself into just 10% of your income, but give all that you can give. Go beyond that. What a difference that would make in the work of God if all of God's people in every corner of His vineyard would give all that they could. You wouldn't find so many shortages of money to do this or that or the other thing. Tonight I come in the fourth place to the accommodation for our giving to the Lord's work. The accommodation for our giving. By accommodation, I'm not referring to how we are to adapt our giving to the Lord's work, but I'm referring to where the money of the Lord's work is to be primarily lodged. The chief place it is to be housed, its accommodation. Where is it supposed to go primarily? In other words, where is the bulk of the money that God's people give, the Lord's work, supposed to be given? That answer has got to be found from the Scriptures. And the answer found in the Word of God is that the giving of the Lord's people is to go primarily to the local church. That's the answer Scripture gives back. The bulk of the giving of the Lord's people to His work is to primarily be lodged in the local church. Setting the collecting of the tithe aside for a moment, look at this collection taken by the churches of Macedonia and the one Paul was waiting for from the church at Corinth with their collection. Because that's what he's doing. I'm waiting for this thing you said you'd give. And he sort of egging them on. Now, come on, you said you would. Now, ante up. You said there'd be an offering, and I use that eagerness on your part to prompt the other churches to give, but you've been slack in this, so now ante up. So he's waiting for someone to come from Corinth to bring this offering to them. This special collection, which was above their normal giving, takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul first gives this order to take up that collection. Just turn back there for a moment with me, just a few pages now, concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now note carefully those words, lay by him in store. Some have suggested that Paul is telling them to store up a portion of their money each week at home. But that does not fit with what Paul is saying. If this setting aside a certain portion was to be done at home, then there is no need to give the direction to do this upon the first day of the week, which was when they met together for worship. That is when the churches assembled around the Word of God, the saints came together. Second, if it was laid up at home, then there would still need to be the collection to be taken when Paul came to visit Corinth for this special offering. Still got to come to the church. But that would fly in the face of what he says at the end of verse 2. He didn't want any collection to be taken when he came. He wanted it done, already set aside. Everything was to be done decently and in order. And all of this underscores the fact that the primary place that the tithes and offerings were to be given was the local church. And it was the responsibility of the deacons and elders to dispense that money in such a manner as was consistent with the needs of the work of God and the Word of God. Remember again that poor widow woman who cast in her two mites? Where did she cast them? Into the treasury. This was a series of 13 boxes outside the temple at Jerusalem where the Jews put their tithes and offerings for the upkeep of the temple and for the poor. And this is exactly what is found in the Old Testament scriptures as well. The tithes and the offerings were brought to the temple and put into the treasury. It is here that famous verse in Malachi comes to light. The people had been withholding their tithes and offerings from God, and no doubt they had their, what we would call, excuses for not doing so. But God says to them, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." The Hebrew word there is treasury. "Bring ye all the tithes into the treasury, that there may be meat in mine house." Now, I make this point because of the umpteen number of parachurch ministries, radio ministries, and religious organizations that are constantly appealing to the Lord's people for their money. And it is apparent that their appeals are, by and large, very successful. I forget the number, but when Dr. Cairns replaced out in the Midwest a series of radio stations via satellite, it was the station that the same time slot that R.C. Sproul had been on. I forget the thousands of dollars that were actually brought in a week through that radio broadcast. Thousands of dollars being brought in. You must realize that some of this money that would normally be given to the ministry of the local church isn't making it there. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that we should never, ever give to any other cause of God outside of the local church. There are certainly valid ministries that God has raised up outside of the what we would call the local church. But I am saying that these ministries are not to be the primary targets of the giving of the Lord's people. And certainly they are never to be funded at the neglect of the local church. I believe that there are many churches in our land who could be doing much more by the way of outreach to their own community if the monies of God's people weren't being siphoned off by the constant appeals from a veritable cornucopia of parachurch ministries. At the risk of sounding selfish, make sure that the bulk of your giving comes into the coffers of this local congregation. If you're part of this local work, this local assembly, the Lord says, bring the tithes into the treasury. Bring the tithes into the storehouse. This brings me, in the fifth place, to the arguments for giving to the Lord's work. Paul has been calling upon the believers in Corinth to carry through with what they had intended to do a year ago for the poor saints at Jerusalem. as a matter of fact, he has exhorted them to excel in this matter of giving. Look, please, at verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. He actually asked them to abound in their giving. Abound in it. That word has the idea to overflow, to exceed, to be preeminent in your giving. Interesting, is it not? He puts this matter of giving right on par with having faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, love. Several of you have commented, and it's not lost on me, that right after exhorting them at the end of chapter 15 to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Such high, lofty realms of spirituality. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, he goes on in the very next verse without stopping to take a breath. Isn't it wonderful how God puts this matter of giving into the area of grace and gifts and blessings? But you know, it's not like Paul to simply exhort God's people to be something or to do something without giving them some very powerful and persuasive motivation. He is being no different here. First off, abound in your giving to the Lord's work, because it is a proof of your sincerity, of your love to the Lord and His people. It's a proof of your sincerity. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace toward you abound, that ye, always having sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Paul has already mentioned that they had abounded in love. That there was at least a profession that they loved the Lord and that they loved Paul and that they loved the Lord's people. But the real test, you know, of any affection that we profess to have is not the feeling that we experience in our souls, but it is what that feeling leads us to do. How many of you husbands have heard your wives tell you, if you love me, then do this? Don't simply tell me, don't use the words, I want you to show me by your actions that you love me. You husbands ever heard that? How many people there are who imagine they're convinced that they are compassionate, but if you looked at their actions, you would come to the very opposite conclusion. They are anything but compassionate. And so Paul tells these Corinthians to prove that their love to the Lord was his work, that it was real, by giving liberally to it. Isn't it interesting to glean from this text that one of the ways God knows that we love Him is by abounding in our giving? That's just something that's lying quietly there on the surface. You mean to tell me, preacher, that the Lord has actually attached proof of our love to the giving of our money? That's exactly what I'm saying. Isn't it interesting that we can know the sincerity of our love by our giving to the Lord's work? Peter said that we are to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. And it is very obvious that one of the things that we must be diligent about is proving our election by giving. The Lord attaches the strings of His hearts, of His people's hearts, to their pocketbook. I didn't do it. The Lord has done that. He ties a string from our heart to our pocketbooks. You recall the rich young ruler, do you not? The Lord said, well, you want eternal life? sell all that you have, give to the poor, and ye shall have treasure in heaven. And he went away grieved, because he had great possessions. He was rich. And the Lord put his finger upon the problem, that man's life. He was covetous. Couldn't even think about doing that. The Lord tied his heart to his wallet. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In Matthew chapter 19, reading a few verses for your pondering, your consideration, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus said, again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6, back a few chapters, verses 19 and chapter 20, if you want to write that down, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor where thieves do break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Probably the greatest example in all of Scripture of one whose heart was tied to his wallet in the wrong way was Judas. Judas loved his money, loved it so much he was quite willing to steal from the offerings given to Christ and his disciples. God has tied our love to him to our wallets. I understand that in the day and age in which I am saying this, a day, as I said last week, when there are so many so-called tele-evangelist making their appeals to get rich. And believe you me, I lived in Orlando and I saw Benny Hinn and doing the shenanigans that he pulled to get rich. You might think me foolish for saying what I'm saying, but I am telling you, it's what the Scripture says. The Lord says, I want you to prove that you love me. And I want you to do that by giving liberally to my work. Prove your sincerity. So that I can see, and you particularly can see and understand, that your great love is not your money, but it's me. In the second place, Paul says, abound in your giving to the Lord's work because of the harvest principle. Look at chapter 9 again, 2 Corinthians verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. He is there using a bit of an agricultural lingo to teach them to give liberally. And you know what happens if you sow a bunch. Now, understand plows and tractors and all that wasn't part of that day. The sower would just go out and sow and throw and broadcast the seed. And, of course, the more he sowed into the ground, the greater harvest he had. If he was stingy with it, he had a little harvest. There's a harvest principle that the Apostle Paul is setting before these Corinthians to encourage them to give abundantly and liberally to the Lord's work. The harvest, you can put it like this, is his. You financial wizards will understand this lingo. ROI, return on investment. That's what he's dealing with here. Return on investment. Here's the rule. The more the farmer sows, the greater his harvest will be. Now, take that rule and apply it as Paul is doing, rather as the Spirit of God is doing, to the Lord's work. Giving to God's work. Can I be so bold to say giving to this work is an investment? An investment that will produce a great return. The more we give, the more we will get. Do you see what he's saying? You sow bountifully, you give abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. I wish that more of God's people in our generation would look at the offering plate as they look at their IRAs and their mutual funds, etc., etc. Look at the offering plate as a as a heavenly IRA. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. There's this thinking, you know, if I scatter just a little bit, well, it's gonna hurt you. It's the liberal soul, the generous soul that gets fat. It seems to work contrary to how you think. If you're just giving, you're gonna be broke. And the Lord says it's just the opposite. You want to get fat, then give more. A few chapters over, chapter 19 and verse 17, Solomon says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will pay him again." And finally, in Luke chapter 6, the Scripture says in verse 38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." This is the harvest principle. God used this argument with the Jews of Malachi's day. They had failed to bring their tithes and their offerings into the Lord's treasury. He says that they had robbed Him. They had robbed God. But God, He offers them a challenge. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove," that word means to try, to test, "prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven, and pour out upon you a blessing wherewith there will not be room enough to receive it." Note the word "all the tithes." It means literally the whole tithe. In other words, they were giving something, but they were holding back on what they should have been giving. Bring the whole thing. Don't just bring part of it. Bring the whole thing to my storehouse. Why were they not doing it? Was it perhaps because they were afraid they wouldn't have enough for themselves and their families? Was that the reason why they were holding back? Were they so much in debt that they felt they couldn't tithe what they should because they wouldn't be able to pay their creditors? I have had believers sit down and tell me that very thing. They are so much in debt that they can't afford to tithe. Were they just being greedy? I think more than likely it was a mix of all those things. But God still said to them, no matter what the reason was, "Bring the whole tithe into my treasury. See if I won't cause your needs to be more than met. Just test me. Try me. And watch what happens." "But I've got so many bills to pay. If I don't pay them, bad things are going to happen to me. You're asking me..." I'm not doing it, the Lord is. "You're asking me to give abundantly, to give liberally. You're asking me, preacher, to give more than my tithe. Well, I've got this budget worked out, and I'm not going to be able to do it." You know what you want to think of the Lord as? Your first creditor. He's number one. The Lord said in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." And you want to know why that was happening? You're living in your sealed houses. You know, they've done all the work and repaired it and living in nice places, but my temple's there and all you've got is a foundation laid. You've let my work go into disrepair. You've taken care of yourself and your needs, but my own work. It needs this, it needs that, it needs the other thing. And you are trying to work away and get ahead and make money, and it's just going one door and out the other. Why I said several weeks ago that you may think that you can't afford to tithe, but I say you can't afford not to tithe. You cannot afford not to tithe. The Christian who tithes will be surprised at several things. Number one, he'll be surprised at the amount of money he actually has for the Lord's work. Number two, he'll be surprised at the deepening of his own spiritual life in giving the tithe. God's done this. God's made the link. Understand it's giving with the right attitude. That's all important because, you know, there were the boasty guys in Christ's day who wanted everyone to know how much, look how much I'm giving. Now, that's the wrong attitude. Forget about blessing along those lines. But with the right attitude, there's the deepening of the spiritual life because it's a grace. You'll be surprised at the ease in meeting your own obligations with what you have left over. It'll be wonderful how things work out. You'll be surprised at the ease if your mind is made up about this. The tenth is the Lord's. I'm going to give the whole tenth. You'll be surprised at the ease that you will have from going from one-tenth, 10%, to 11%, to 12%, to 13%, to 15%. Anybody swallowing hard yet? 15% of my income? All of this will require faith. That's why God said, prove me. Test me. Try me. Believe my word. I think the reason that a lot of Christians don't give more than they do to the Lord's work is because they don't really trust that the Lord will provide for them. It's almost as if they think that they must store up the money for themselves because they're afraid the day's going to come when the money will run out and God maybe just won't provide. It is my testimony that the money has run out many a time, but Jehovah has always provided. I smiled many years ago when I heard a relative say to me, he's never let his bank account drop below $500. I said nothing to him, but I smiled. Money has run out many a time, but Jehovah always steps in. Just when you need it. This was the problem, in closing, that Oswald J. Smith found himself in the earlier years of his ministry, before he became the pastor of the then famous People's Church in Toronto, Canada. He was the newly installed pastor of a small church. I don't know whether it was in Kentucky, because he served numerous years in Kentucky. It was between Canada and Kentucky. I don't know which one, but he was the newly installed pastor in a small church. And it was the church's missionary week. He tells the story of how he was sitting up there on the platform in that church when the time came for the ushers to collect the faith promises for the coming year's missionary program. Smith said that one of them, of the ushers, had the audacity to walk up to the platform and to actually hand him an envelope. The envelope read, "In dependence upon God, I will endeavor to give blank toward the missionary work of the church during the coming year." Now, he had never seen such a thing before. And he began to, what he said was, protest inwardly. He was the minister, after all. And he had a wife, and he had a child to support, and at that time, he was only earning $25 a week. This was back in the early 1900s. He had never given more than $5 to missions at any one time previously, and that was only once he had done that. He told the Lord, as he said, you know, up there on the platform and all this was taking place, a little conversation was going on with the Lord. Lord, I don't have anything. I can't do anything. You know I don't have anything. I don't have one penny in the bank. I haven't anything in my pocket, and everything is sky high in cost. Sound familiar? But Smith said that the Lord seemed to say to him, I know all that. I know that you're only getting $25 a week. I know that you have nothing in your pocket and nothing in the bank. Well, then he said, that settles it. No, it doesn't. The Lord seemed to answer, I'm not asking you for what you have. I'm asking you for a faith offering. How much can you trust me for? I guess that's different, said Smith. How much can I trust you for? He felt the Lord impress his heart with $50. He said, $50? That's 2 weeks' salary, Lord. How can I ever get $50? But Smith said that the Lord seemed to make the thing so clear to him it was the will of God, and he, with a very shaky hand, wrote down $50 on that faith mission envelope. He wrote in later years that he still, to that day, did not know how he was able to do it. He had to pray each month for $4. But God sent the money, and at the end of the year, not only had he paid that faith promise, but he himself had received such a blessing from doing it that he doubled the amount of the next year's missionary offering. Through his faith promise scheme of giving, it's reported that he raised over $14 million for missions. Half of that came from the People's Church in Toronto. You're going back a long time. $14 million was a lot of money back then, and it's a lot of money today. It all came about because that young man, sitting up on that platform, took a step of faith and said, I'm going to prove the Lord. I'm going to prove Him. And don't you see, brothers and sisters, that's all that God is wanting. Just prove me. Go ahead and try me. And I will be to you all and more that I promised I would be. But you never learn that if you don't test Him. You never learn that if you don't prove Him. Therefore, let's abound in our giving, because God has set before us this harvest principle. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, in the stillness of this hour, we're brought face to face with the truth that all that we have is Thine to start with. Lord, we find it our nature to look for a comfort zone in our finances. We like it all to be there. We don't like the tests and the trials. Lord, if the truth be known, we would rather not trust Thee, but ourselves. Forgive us for this folly, we pray. And we pray that Thou wilt put Thy finger upon our wallets. Pour in this grace that we might abound in liberality and giving to the Lord's work. We have seen tonight, Lord, that we will never be the worse for it, but always the better. We admit, Lord, it requires self to be crucified. We think of the young man who went away grieved. because he had great possessions. Save us from that folly. And Lord, we pray that both as individuals in this congregation, and Lord, those that thou hast placed in positions of leadership, thou wilt make us wise stewards of thy money for the advancement of thy kingdom. Lord, help us to draw near to thee in our giving. We know, Father, from what we've read tonight, thou wilt draw near to us in thy giving. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.